Now we'll come now to 1 Corinthians 13 and have some time in God's Word. 1 Corinthians 13 is a well-known chapter. I want us to consider it tonight for our evening meditation. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, let us hear the word of the Lord. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 highlights the important truth and role of love in the life of the believer. Just by reading the passage, you can see some of the main thoughts. That if you don't have love, despite the other gifts you may have, you lack everything. In some ways, it's like getting everything right, but omitting a key ingredient. I remember I came home one time from work and I walked in the door and Beth had baked something. And she said, try this. She handed it to me with a small smile in the corner of your mouth. Tell me what you think. Now, those are always nervous experiences because you don't know if it's something she really likes and wants to see how you like it, or if she knows something went wrong and she just wants to see if you're going to tell the truth. But experiences like that rarely end well, do they not? So I took a bite. It was a little salty. But I said, hey, it's fine, it'll work. And she was smiling enough where I was suspicious. I said, is there something not right? And she said, well, I forgot the sugar. So therefore, this is not a recipe I'll be serving, at least not in its present form. So she was admitting, look, I left out the sugar. And like many times when you bake, if you leave out the sugar or something else, something is going to go wrong. Can look right, can smell right. It can maybe initially taste right, but without that key ingredient, it's just wrong. And 1 Corinthians 13 highlights love as the key ingredient in the life of any congregation. If you look even at the way that our English versions have structured the chapter, you'll realize that the last phrase in verse 31 is really what begins chapter 13. There, Paul says, I will show you a more excellent way, or even this, now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you the most excellent way. And then he begins to read what we've just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, what that phrase does and what that division does is it takes 1 Corinthians 13 and it sets it within the context of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Where Paul discusses the proper exercise of one's spiritual gifts. We know 1 Corinthians 13 so well as a love chapter that sometimes it's easy to forget. It comes in the middle of a discussion about how believers should exercise their spiritual gifts in the life of the church. We know from 1 Corinthians as a whole, it was a congregation that wrestled with some spiritual immaturity. There were factions. There were lawsuits among believers. There was improper and selfish practices at the Lord's table. Well, chapters 12 through 14, tells us that that same immaturity has manifested itself in how the Corinthians practice their spiritual gifts. And what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 does is that's Paul's attempt to put a check on the way they're practicing their gifts. If you were to read the whole section, you would get the flow that the Corinthians were probably competing with one another, comparing their gifts with one another in order to discern who had the greatest spiritual gift. Now, that may sound strange to our ears. Would spiritual people really do such a thing? But it happens in the life of the church. It happened with the disciples, who you remember at one point were arguing on the road, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and who will have the right to sit at the right and the left hand of Jesus in his glory. Well, 1 Corinthians 13 addresses the very same idea. And Paul, in this chapter, seeks to diffuse the Corinthians' competitive nature by asking this question: is love exhibited in the way you exercise your spiritual gifts? Can you see the manifestation of love when you use your spiritual gifts? Or do we see self-gratification? Gratification of some rather than all. One commentator says, if any extol their own particular gift as the highest and best, Paul demonstrates how devoid of value these gifts are without love. Now, before we go through the chapter, and that's why what I want to do is just highlight the main ideas in the chapter tonight, two quick thoughts on love that kind of frame everything we're going to say tonight. First, the love that Paul describes in this passage primarily applies to how believers relate to one another in the church. The main emphasis of 1 Corinthians 13 is to instruct us on how we can show love towards one another in the body of Christ. It's not a discussion of relationships in families or even at work. It's a discussion of how we relate to one another in the church. Now, that doesn't mean that you can then go home and not apply this. We can't show love at church and then go home and lack these qualities. Something's wrong if that's going on. But Paul's main thrust is to say we are the body of Christ. We are those loved and saved by God, and therefore this is how such love should affect our relationships and our spiritual gifts that are being shown towards one another. And so then the second thing to note is this: Paul's concept of love is always rooted in the cross work of Christ. Paul may be focusing on how we can love one another, but God's love for sinful humans is never far away from Paul's thinking. Every exercise of love that we can have for each other is going to be rooted in the fact that God has shown love to us in Christ. And that is the idea, indeed, of love throughout scriptures. Now, this kind of love for one another doesn't come naturally. In fact, there's one part in the book, The Three Musketeers, where the author comments that love is the most jealous and selfish of all the passions. You don't get a more worldly, off-base description of love than that. And this chapter certainly shows us to be the case. Love, as Paul describes it here, it's not natural to you and me. It's not natural to sinful human beings. But because of God's work in Christ, we can be transformed to be loving in the way this passage describes. In fact, since such love is not natural, it may mean that lack of love is at the root of the Corinthians' spiritual immaturity. Not only is it a manifestation of their immaturity, but maybe the lack of love is the cause of their immaturity. And since our desire as a congregation is to be characterized by God's love in Christ and love for one another, it will do us good tonight to consider Paul's thoughts here on Christian love from 1 Corinthians 13. And notice it just very simply from three angles. First, you have love's priority. The priority of love in verses 1 through 3, where we have these three if-then statements about love. You know them well. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, then I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, etc., but do not have love, then I am nothing. And if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body but do not have love, then I gain nothing. And notice the spiritual gifts that Paul highlights there. He highlights tongues. He highlights prophecy. He highlights knowledge, gifts that were very highly valued by the Corinthians. See chapter 12. And Paul says, listen, these gifts are useful. These gifts are good for the church. They're given by the Spirit, but only when they're exercised by love. Otherwise, they're meaningless. So he says there in verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, which would really be achieving the pinnacle of talking in tongues. I don't know that Paul's point here is to say that speaking in the tongues of men and of angels, or at least of angels, is one way of practicing tongues, so much as saying, look, if I was such a good tongue speaker, I could speak with the tongues of angels, but did not have love. Then he says what? I'd be this clanging gong or this tinkling brass, etc. In other words, I'd make a terrible sound. You can have those tongues, and maybe to set it in our context, you can have great preaching or teaching ability. You can have all the great gifts of oratory. But if you don't have love, it's a terrible sound. Moving into verse 2, he says, I can have these great spiritual gifts of prophecy and faith here. He says, I can be able to understand all the mysteries, and I can have all knowledge, and I can have a faith that can move mountains. Referring back to Jesus' words there, the faith of the mustard seed that can move the mountains. Think of somebody in our context who maybe they know everything there is to know about Scripture. They have a faith that's never rocked by trial. They're just a picture of spiritual maturity. Paul says if they don't have love, then they have or they are nothing. And thirdly, Paul says, even if I were to give my body so that I can boast or so that it can burn, if I don't have love, I gain nothing. Now, by the way, on that word boast there, if you're following the New International Version as I am, you see that Paul there says, if I give my body that I can boast, where if you're following a version like the ESV or the King James or such, he says, if I give my body that it may be burned. The reading boast has a little better support from the Greek manuscripts, whereas the reading burn is a little more what we might expect in context. That makes more sense to say giving your body to be burned. Here's what I would say. Whether it's boast or whether it's burn, the accent of the phrase is on the giving of one's body. Paul says, if I go so far as to give my body but don't have love, I don't gain anything. And if Paul is indeed saying give his body in order that he may boast, he may mean boast here in the way of boasting over the good of the churches. If I give my body either to be burned in martyrdom, or if I give my whole body and benefit the churches, but I don't have love, guess what? I've gained nothing. It's pointless through and through. So Paul's saying you can perform great acts of sacrifice, but if you don't have love, you don't gain anything. In conclusion, we could say then, you can do things that are very useful to the church, but if they're not characterized by love, if love is not exhibited in the exercise of our gifts, then they have no value. That's why Paul puts the priority on love. Secondly, then, notice Paul's description of love or love's qualities. How does he describe love for the Corinthian congregation? After all, if you were to read verses 1 through 3, you would presume love, would you not? And all those gifts, teaching and preaching and giving one's body, you would presume that people who do that are loving. So what does Paul use to describe love? What does it look like? Well, very quickly, just before we look at the qualities, once again, two things stand out. One, in the original language, all of the qualities here are verbs. All of the qualities are verbs. There's no nouns or adjectives here. Doesn't come across every time in translation, though it often does. But every single one of these 15 qualities are verbs. Now, what's the point of that? Paul's concerned that when we show love, we show love. Love is an action. And this will encourage you. Don't get too caught up on my motives and my inner feelings. And do I really feel loving? And I'm always motivated by this kind of love all the time. Show love. That's what Paul's concerned about. You can tie yourself spiritually in knots wondering about your motivations. Show love in the way Paul says here. And that is what he is driving at. And that leads then in the second thing here, and is this: all of these qualities are shown. These are not inward feelings. These are things that manifest themselves in actions towards others. So how does Paul describe them? What does love look like? Let's just run through them very quickly. Number one, love is patient. It's able to bear provocation without complaint. We would all like to be a little more patient when waiting in line, but patience here refers to bearing the provocation of others. When others irritate you, when others provoke you, can you bear it without complaint? That's love being patient. Love is kind, or it's merciful, perhaps is the better word. It responds to others with the same tender heart and the same forgiveness that God has shown to us in Christ. As we have received mercy, so we show mercy. We are kind. Our minister in Greenville recently gave the saying, "The Lord's army is the only army that buries its wounded." Are we guilty of that sometime, of burying our wounded? Now, you've been out probably in the business or corporate world before. You've seen people bury their wounded there. But do we do that in the church? Because it's the one place where that ought not to be, where we ought to be merciful. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It's content with one situation. It can accept what God has and hasn't given to one in terms of gifts and opportunities. The Corinthians, interestingly, may have been envious over their spiritual gifts. Look at that gift that person has. I wish I had that. Look at that opportunity that person has. I wish I had that. We face that, don't we? We desire to be able to do more, have more opportunities. But Paul can say love in the exercise of spiritual gift doesn't envy. It's content with one's situation. And at the same time, it doesn't boast, perhaps over against those who would boast about their abilities and their opportunities. Paul says love doesn't have an exaggerated self-conception, doesn't think only of oneself or too highly of oneself. It does not boast. That feeds right into the next quality where we read that it's not proud. Love is not arrogant. Paul says in another place, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, then why did you boast as if you had it?" Interestingly, 6 of the 7 times that this word proud occurs in the New Testament come from 1 Corinthians, showing the problem that Paul was driving at there. Love doesn't boast. Love's not proud. Love does not dishonor others. Referring here to this shameful behavior that we show towards others could possibly have sexual overtones. And knowing what we know about the Corinthians, that is very possible. Love doesn't dishonor others. It treats others rightly in the body of Christ. It's driven by true concern for others. It's not self-seeking. Love does not seek its own advantage. It avoids total self-interest as well as concern only for one's own or one's own family or one's own friend. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It's not irritable. It's not moody. And it keeps no record of wrongs. Just as God does not count our sins against us, so we do not count others' sins against them. Now, there's an irony here. The more time you spend in the body of Christ and develop relationships with other people in the body of Christ, when they sin against you, it hurts. It hurts more. The better you know somebody and the closer you are, when they sin against you, it hurts. So we're not suggesting for a moment that love doesn't feel pain, that love doesn't recognize evil, or that love doesn't seek for justice. No, those things happen. But what love does is it tries to overcome evil with good. And it does not return evil for evil. For if we track another's sins, it presumes that we're the ones who will repay them. We are not. Only God has that right. So it keeps no record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil or injustice. Think back to 1 Corinthians 6, where the Corinthians were hauling one another before the pagan courts and pursuing justice there through those means. And Paul says you ought to be able to settle disputes in the body of Christ amongst yourself. Here's probably how we should read that. We don't delight in injustice. We don't settle disputes among ourselves in an unjust way. We seek for justice. Love also rejoices with the truth. It doesn't suppress the truth. And it doesn't become upset when faced with the truth. And these last four verbs then, that it protects and that it hopes and that it perseveres and that it bears all things. These last four verbs, they go together and they essentially mean that love has no limits. In the middle, we see that love hopes, love perseveres, reflecting the idea that Christians never view one another as hopeless cases. No matter how tempting we might be to do that, we are not hopeless cases. By God's grace, we do not view one another as hopeless cases. We believe that God will be at work within his people until the very end. And the first and the last verbs that it protects or that it bears, again, they frame those middle ideas with this idea that love puts up with anything and love will hold out during trouble and affliction. And again, bring those back to the life of a church. If there's love in the exercise of our spiritual gifts, then we go through hard times together and we believe that God will do his will and take care of his people. So those are love's qualities. And look very lastly then at love's permanence from verses 8 through 13. Paul put the priority on love in verses 1 through 3. And now he comes and he shows us why. Because of the permanence of love seen here in verses 8 through 13. Paul starts in verse 8 by saying love never fails. Well, it sounds like he's just giving one more description of love. What he's doing is he's moving into the final part of his discussion to say that there are certain gifts that will eventually pass away. Knowledge and prophecy and tongues, all of these things will one day pass away. Whereas love will never fail. Those gifts, they have a built-in obsolescence. In other words, they have a particular time where they serve their purpose, but then they expire because it's built in that they're not needed to go on forever. Whereas love endures because love is the ultimate goal of spiritual growth. Now, it's not the main point of the passage, but we'd be remiss just to skip over this without at least noting that there's two main views on when prophecies and tongues and knowledge cease. Some would argue that they'll pass away when Jesus returns. Thus, the exercise of those gifts carries on throughout the entire church age. Others would argue that they pass away with the death of the apostles. In other words, once God's word had been given, the apostles had served their purpose, these special gifts pass away. Most of the argument for that view comes from verse 10, where we read that these things will pass away when the perfect comes. Completeness in the New International, but usually rendered as the perfect. Now, those who say that the gifts pass away when Jesus returns, they think it's a little forced to read that verse and say, okay, so what's this perfect thing that's coming? Is it this perfect knowledge given to us through God's word? Is it that the church has entered into a state of spiritual maturity because of the work of the apostles and therefore these gifts are no longer given? Basically, the argument is they think it'll be a little forced to say that the perfect refers to scripture or again, the state of maturity given to us by the apostles. And thus they interpret the perfect as a reference to Christ. Thus, when he comes, the revelatory gifts will pass away. Now, there's good men to hold to that position, and it has some merit to it. Personally, I think that the second is the better approach, that tongues and prophecy and knowledge pass away with the completion of the New Testament canon. Why is that? Well, if you look at verse 9, the nature of the knowledge there in verse 9 and throughout this whole passage is focused on revelation, prophecy, knowledge. Those are gifts that reveal the truth and the will of God. They only appear in very special periods throughout church history. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we think these kinds of things are just going on all the time. No, they're actually confined to just four periods in church history. You have the Exodus with Moses. You have Elijah and Elisha in the time of the kingdom. You have the New Testament period here with the apostles. And then perhaps at the very last day, there is a revival of these things before Jesus comes again. But these gifts aren't ordinary. They're not normally present in the life of the church. Thus, there would be an expectation, even amongst the New Testament time, that they would pass away sooner rather than later. Secondly, to read the perfect or the completeness as a reference to the canon or maturity is not as forced as it may look. There are no places that I could find where that phrase refers directly to Christ. In fact, it most often refers to spiritual maturity. For example, Ephesians 4:13, which Pastor Stikes wrote a master's thesis on, until the church comes to the mature man. Same word there. In fact, two times in 1 Corinthians, this word refers to spiritual maturity. Chapter 2, verse 6, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature or among the perfect. In chapter 14, verse 20, brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children in regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking be adults or be mature or be perfect. So in other words, Paul's ordinary way of using this word perfect is to refer to spiritual maturity. So to say that these revelatory gifts will pass away when the church enters a particular state of maturity, and a maturity given to it by having the completed biblical canon, is not as forced as some say. And therefore, Paul's argument now comes together perfectly. Why is love more important? Why is love permanent? Because these miraculous gifts that you so highly value, they're going to stop soon. They're going to go away soon. And what will remain? Faith, hope, and love. That is what will endure throughout the history of the church. So don't be so preoccupied with what's temporal and less important. Be preoccupied with what's the most important and the most permanent. In fact, even faith and hope one day pass away, do they not? Faith gives way to sight. Hope is satisfied when Jesus comes. But even love continues into eternity. Now again, Paul's point is not just to solve the debate on spiritual gifts. The main point of the passage here is to highlight love's priority and love's permanence, which is what Paul does there in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these are love. If you read Paul's letters, you'll see that those three often go together. They're the virtues that are indispensable marks of what it means to be a Christian. You can't be a Christian without faith. Every Christian has hope, confidence that God will do what he's promised to do. And every Christian is characterized by love. But as I've said only a moment ago, one day Jesus will come and even the first two will be fulfilled. And into all eternity we will be characterized by love. So may God, by his grace, grant that we will become more and more loving as we live together in the body of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the mercies of God in Christ. We thank you that Jesus loved us and died for us. And because Jesus lives, so shall we. And we look forward to the day when faith becomes sight and when hope is satisfied. Father, I pray even now that you would create in us fresh love for one another. And bring our love to greater and greater heights and depths of maturity. Forgive us of our sins against you and against one another. When we do not love in our families or at work or within the body of Christ. And Lord, by your Spirit, continue to create love in us. And we may be characterized by it. We thank you for your mercies and we commit these prayer needs to you. Prayer for those who are sick or for those who are lost. And we pray that you would remember them and that you would answer them for the glory of God. We thank you for the mercies of God in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.